you so much. Love you.
Worship was wonderful.
Always good. Well, hello. Here we are, Saturday night. Did you have a good day? Yes. Hasn't it been so nice being together? The fellowship. Praise the Lord. God is good. I've enjoyed being with you. I've enjoyed visiting with you. Just beautiful. I had some takeaways from being in your small groups. Love the questions. Love the discussion. There are a couple of things I thought, ooh, we should talk about this. This was in Ramey's group. In Ramey's group. It's good to ask questions. It's good to ask questions. We have permission to ask questions. Did you hear that? God is big enough for our questions. Now with that, we may not always find the answer, but it's still okay and it's good to ask questions. God can handle those questions. Another thing that came out of our small groups was the Bible. The Bible is our authority. Everything that we do, we live by this right here. And this is number one, okay? The words of God. This is number one for us. We then can look outside the Bible, science, that's what we've been talking about. And I find intersections. We can find intersections. Nature was created by God. So we're going to see God's word in nature, and we're going to see nature in God's word. We're going to see both. If there are times that we can't reconcile, good question on the Nathanaels. Good question on the 7 days. Those aren't going to be deal breakers on salvation. I turn that over to the Lord. I do my best to make sense of it, but I may not have all the answers, and that's okay. Did you notice when Erica asked me the question, I said, I don't know. Can I tell you, it's okay to say, I don't know. It took me a hot minute to figure that out as a teacher, that sometimes kids would ask me questions, and I'm supposed to be the expert, right? And it's okay to say, I don't know. Go Google that. When you find out, come teach me. I will. And I've had kids do that. I'm like, I learned something. Thank you. You taught me something. Yes. And with our children, our grandchildren, neighbors, it's okay to say, that's a good question. I don't know. Let's find out together. Let's find out. We have permission. We have permission to do that. A couple other things that came out of today's small groups. Let's see here. So when we look at all of the evidence, again, we won't have 100% everything. And can I say, as a chemist, when I do an experiment, I will never have 100% of all the answers. I take the pieces that I do have and I draw a conclusion. So I'm giving you pieces over this weekend. I'm giving you evidences for faith. Have we answered all of your questions? 100% no. I have not answered all of your questions. But we can look at the pieces and from everything we see, draw a conclusion from it. It's not that we have to have 100% all of the answers. So anyway, good things that came out of the discussion this afternoon. Loved it. So again, another little snippet about me. I wanted to share with you my salvation story, how I came to Christ. I was in fourth grade when my mom came to Christ. And when she came to Christ, she brought me to this little tiny four-square church. It was in a trailer, a mobile home, where they had gutted everything except for one little room in the back and a little bathroom. The tiny room in the back was the children's church, and the rest of the trailer was the church. So we were going to this church. The pastor's wife was the children's pastor, and she did a puppet show for us. And there was a little cow puppet. And the cow explained that you needed Jesus in your heart so you could go to heaven. And I thought, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So that cow said, if you want to pray and give your heart to Jesus, let's pray. So I prayed with the cow. I prayed with the cow, and I gave my heart to Christ. It was then that kind of tween, and I know some of you have tweens that you're going through, you know, of questioning and being maybe difficult. I started really wondering, is this really real? Is this a real thing? And maybe getting a little bit ornery. I was 12 years old. I wasn't going to church. My mom was going to church. I'm like, I don't know if I want to go. And then my mom invited me on a Monday night to a service. It was June 24th, 1985. So you can figure out, I'm 51. You don't have to do the math. She invited me to church. I have no idea why I went to church. There is a traveling evangelist named Roy Pettyjohn. It was a tiny First Assembly of God on the wrong side of the tracks in Price, Utah. That's where I grew up. And he gave the story of Jesus. and that we need to not only say, oh, I'm sorry for my sins, please make me right so I can go to heaven with you, Jesus, but make Jesus Savior, also make him Lord. Where we say, Jesus, you are in control of my life. I give you everything. So I walked to the front of that little church. There is a wooden altar, rough wooden altar. I knelt down and bawled. And I said, Jesus, I give you everything. Whatever you want me to say, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, my life is yours. And it was that moment that my life was changed. I became a new creation in Christ. And God, oh, the song that we sang, the goodness, your goodness is running after. The Lord's goodness, the Lord's goodness. When we profess faith, when we make him Lord, we make him Savior, you cannot outrun God's goodness. You cannot outrun God's goodness. And I want to encourage you. I've got to visit with several of you. It's been such a blessing. Highs and lows of your life, God's goodness is running after you. He has good things for you. There is hope. There is a future and a hope for every single one of you. A plan and a purpose that God is using you. Hallelujah. Okay, I'm ready to preach. It's like, let's go. I'm excited. This is exciting. Awesome. So let's go to our message. Consider Jesus. Hallelujah. Consider Jesus. Well, we have talked about five evidences of faith. Great big. Designer of the universe. God made the universe. And he made it so special so that life could exist. All those constants. The next step was God created life. DNA. And God created the different species. So beautiful that we see that. God created human consciousness. So we see within nature, there is a God. Our question tonight is, who is he? Who is God? Well, the Bible, this is my fire Bible, you guys. My daughters gave this to me 3 years ago. Does anybody have a fire Bible by chance? Oh, baby. You are going to love this. It has awesome, awesome commentary. It took me a year and 7 months. I read the Word of God and all of the commentary. I learned so much. The commentary in this is awesome. If you need help understanding the Bible, get a fire Bible, read the commentary. It is awesome. They'll give specific words, what they mean. They'll give historical context. I learned so much. Why did I tell you that? I saw a fire Bible. I'm like, boom. I know what it was. We're asking, who is God? Who is God? So asking that question, who's God? And this... our next step, we're transitioning from, okay, there's a designer to specifically, who is God? Jesus. Jesus. So the Bible claims to be written by God. We're going to be scientists, and we're going to apply some questions. How can we prove that? How can we prove that? Right now, I'll tell you the kind of spoiler alert. There are two ways we can ask the question. Number one, is this really a historical book? Is this a real historical book? And in that, there's two forks. Is it translated and transcribed correctly? And then what kind of archaeological evidence do we have? And then over here, it's, well, okay, if it is a real historical book, how do you know that it's written by God? We do have a test for this as scientists. How do we know that this is the inspired word of God? So that's where we're going tonight. We have three evidences of faith. I love that Miss Dorothy read our scripture again. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You're going to have this burn deep into your soul. Jesus died. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And that's why we're looking at all of this evidence. I want to give you another tidbit on this. So this came about 2 years after Jesus rose from the dead. One of the big evidences that this came about so early, and this is one of our strongest witnesses for the veracity of the gospel, is that it happened so quickly after Jesus rose from the dead. Because when this was stated, and those six people or people groups were mentioned, they could have said, no, don't include me. That's not true. But they were still alive, and they agreed with it, because it really happened. One of the big reasons why we believe this is 2 years after Jesus rose from the dead, is that it's written in Jewish tradition. It's written, and there's like 5 different tests that they've applied to this. So I just wanted to share that with you, that there's been rigorous tests that we say, wow, how people talked in 30 AD is exactly how this is written, is really what it comes down to. Kind of cool. All right. So tonight, oh, I love the Word of God. And my sweet mom, she loves the Word of God. I call my mom every morning on the way to work, on the way to school. And she has a white chair upstairs that she'll sit in and she'll read. And it was just recently she told me that she was reading it. She said, I loved it so much I had to kiss the Bible. That's my mom. Isn't that sweet? She had to kiss the Bible. She loves it so much. I love my mom. Have you ever had somebody tell you, you believe in the Bible? Don't you know that's just a fable? That's a bunch of fictional stories. Those are just fairy tales. Has anybody heard that before? Okay, I'm here to tell you, this is the book of all books. If you're just looking historically, this is Ichiban. This is number one. It is crazy amazing. You are going to love this. It's true. Let's see, who has 2 Timothy 3:16? All right, Miss Brenda. You're great.
Okay. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be equipped and complete for every good work.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Look at that. God breathed. This, ooh, and hold on to this. We're going to come back to it. This is from God. God Almighty that made all of those beautiful galaxies gave us this, these words. Awesome. Okay, let's jump in. I want to hold the Bible while I'm preaching. Yes, I want to keep it close. So here's the Bible. It was written over the course of 1,500 years. It was written by 40 authors, and there are 66 books. There's 27 in the New Testament and 39 in the Old Testament. It was written on 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. 3 different languages. It was Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, it was written in different places, a dungeon, palaces. It was written in different moods, victory and rejoicing, or despair and loss. It's been written in different literary styles. There's romance, there's satire, narratives. It was written by kings, shepherds, prophets. Very, very diverse, okay? 1,500 years, a book written. We have no other book that was written over 1,500 years. And here's the powerful statement. It has one theme and one main character. That is, there is one God, and Jesus, the Son of God, came to restore man to God. That, cover to cover, right here, is Jesus. In every single book of the Bible, we see Jesus. That story that God sent his Son to rescue you and I, there it is, cover to cover. Amazing, amazing, amazing. So we're going to look at the first question. Are the people that lived, the places that existed, the events that happened, are they real? Or is that the fable, fiction, and fairy tale? So we're going to apply the question, is this an historical book? First, we're going to go to the question of transcription and translation, okay? Transcription means, are the words that were originally written, that 1,500, actually, it would have been 3,000 years ago, somebody sitting writing, the words that they wrote, are those the same words that we read today? Translation is, are the words that were written in Hebrew or Greek translated correctly into English, into our language? We're going to hit transcription first. So the books in antiquity that are closest to the Bible in the number of copies that we have are right here. Who's heard of Homer's Iliad? Oh yeah, we've all heard of Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies of this book. Notice that Homer wrote the Iliad in 800 BC, and our first copy of it is 400 BC. We don't have his original copy. We don't have his original copy that he wrote. we have a copy of the copy, and that dates to 400 BC. Okay, keep that in your mind. Now, Plato, so at the end of school for my AP kids, I make them read a nonfiction book. A lot of my students have never read a nonfiction book. And one of my students chose Plato. I'm like, dude, you're philosophical. I'm like, yeah, I am. He is philosophical. He's reading the dialogues of Plato. We have 7 copies. Plato wrote this in 400 BC. Catch this. Our earliest copy, our first copy that we have, is 900 AD. There's 1,300 years between when Plato wrote his dialogues and the copy that we have. 1,300 years. Okay, brace yourself. Are you ready to see the New Testament? Are you ready to be blown away? Yes? Here we go. We have 5,686 copies in Greek. We have 5,000 copies of the New Testament, complete copies. We have nearly 25,000 copies of sections from different languages, Latin, Coptic, Nubian, Georgian, Syriac, and Greek. It is amazing. Okay, fun fact for you. So much of the Bible has been recorded in antiquity. So there were Romans, there were Jews that quoted the Bible. We could actually put together all of the New Testament by reading literature outside of the Bible, except for 11 verses. Wow, wow. And that's not even looking at all of these. Now, check out the years. Okay, transparency always. We don't have any of the original writings. Okay, we don't have any of Paul's actual letters, but dang, that would be cool. We don't have any of his the actual originals. Our earliest copies are anywhere from 50 to 225 years. Plato has 1,300 years between his copies. As a historian, though, that's tiny, tiny, a really small amount of time. Okay, you ready? See that picture? It is a monastery in Egypt. That is where we found our oldest complete copy of the New Testament. Do you want to see it? There it is. This is called the Codex Sinaiticus. It was discovered in 1859 in that Egyptian monastery. It's our earliest copy of the New Testament. And today, it's in London. It's housed in the British Museum. Has anybody seen it? Oh, I'd love to see it. Ah, I'd love to go and see it. Guess what? One of my daughters got to go. She went on a trip. She took pictures of it. She called me. She's like, Mom, I'm looking at it. I'm like, it makes me want to cry. So cool. So, so cool. So there's our earliest copy of the New Testament. Now, kind of interesting, and this is significant. Athanasius, he was a church father. He presented the first list of 27 books of the New Testament. Well, 30 years later, a group of Christian leaders got together. It's called the Synod of Hippo, and at 390, so this is 393 AD, and they said, are the 27 books of the New Testament, here's the question. They didn't say, are these the books of the New Testament? They said, are these books that were inspired by God and should be included in the New Testament? And they had a rigorous test that every single book had to pass. There were 5 questions that they asked to say, yes, this book is inspired by God. Then they prayed over it for 4 years. They came back in 397, and we had what we call as the canon of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. Here's what's significant. We canonized the Bible, the New Testament, in 397, but look, our oldest copy of all 27 books is actually earlier than when we canonized it. That's amazing. That's amazing. So, so beautiful. Are you ready for another fantastic story? I mean, are you like, you're thinking, can it get better? Yes. This is awesome. Okay, see that beautiful, beautiful synagogue. This is in Cairo, Egypt. There still are, inside of synagogues, there's a special room called a geniza, and that's where the scribes will go and rewrite scripture. They would copy scripture, Old Testament, and they'd also copy other books. Well, at 1000 AD, in this very synagogue, which still exists in Cairo, Egypt, wow, in this very synagogue, 1000 AD, they had a geniza, and they walled it off. They shut it off so the world wouldn't know it was there. We don't know why they walled it off. Then, in 1890, somehow they discovered the wall. tore down the wall, that is the exact room. That is a picture of the Geniza that they found. And this is an expert from England. They found over 200,000 manuscripts. 200,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament and other books. Inside of that was our oldest copy, or our earliest copy of the Old Testament, and it dates at 929 AD. I find it interesting that the Old Testament, the earliest copy is 900 AD, and the earliest copy of the New Testament is 600 years earlier, 300 AD. Just kind of interesting, point of interest. Who has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Oh, yes. Okay, another fun story. Again, it just gets better and better. I'm like putting a cherry on top of the whipped cream right now. The Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's 1947. There was a shepherd boy. His name was Mohammed. Not surprising. He was only 14 years old. He was about, okay, he was west and south of Jericho and the West Sea and the Dead Sea. He was a shepherd looking for his goat. He had a lost goat. Doesn't this sound like a little boy? He was up on the top of one of these ridges, and see those two holes? He saw the two holes? He picked up a rock, and he thought, I wonder if I can make it through the holes. This sounds like a boy, right? Y chromosome all over the place. So he picks up the rock, he throws it, he makes it into one of the holes, and he hears a, something broke. So he went and got some people, said, I heard something. There's something in these holes. They got in there, and there were these huge clay pots. These clay pots were put inside those holes in 68 AD. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. I can only guess. I wonder if they knew it was coming, and they wanted to protect the precious writings of the Old Testament. So they put all of these scrolls in these big clay pots. The scrolls that they found date to 125 BC. 125 BC. Now they took out all the scrolls. They found copies of every Old Testament book. There's 39 books of every Old Testament book except for Esther. Now no worries, we have other copies of Esther. The best part was there was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. So imagine this. They roll out Isaiah, written, this one, 125 B.C., and then they roll out what they found in the Geniza, 929 A.D. There's, what, 1,000 years difference, 1,000 years difference, and they compared. Are the words that were written the same words that we read today? They found that there were 17 letters, 17 letters that were different, 14 of them were simply style. It'd be like using a cursive rather than print. Did you have a question, Lisa?
Just to like clarify.
Yes.
BC means before.
Yes.
125. BC means it was written 125 years before Christ.
Perfect.
So this is prophecy written before Christ's death. And so like AD, you know, means after death.
Thank you. Perfect. Thank you. Thank you for that clarification. BC before Jesus was born, AD after Jesus was born. Perfect. Thank you. So the 14 of those 17 letters, they were the same. They just had a little style difference. Three of the letters were different, but they didn't change the meaning. We have great reliability. The Bible is sound and trustworthy. The original words that were written are the words that we read today. Something to consider is that as the Bible was transcribed, both Old Testament and New Testament, there were many safeguards, there was great scholarship, and there was a reverence for the Word of God. Beautiful, beautiful. So great. Now, a really good question. So I'm still in the same vein of transcription and translation. You've maybe heard it said, the Bible is only as true as it's translated correctly. Now, what translation means? So Hebrew and Greek, they have their words. We might read the word mind in Hebrew, and then we have to look at it and say, well, how does that translate into English? And we'll say, oh, it's the word mind. Now, both Hebrew and Greek are robust languages. They have more words than we do. Greek, for example, the word mind, they actually have 20 words for the word mind. We have one word for the word mind, like mind your manners or think inside your mind. So we've had thousands and thousands of scholars that will read Greek and Hebrew, Aramaic, and decide how to translate that word most accurately into English or French or German or Spanish, whatever the language is. Now, this is going to be really, really useful for you. Does anybody here watch The Chosen? Do I have any Chosen fans? Okay, there's a couple. I've had a lot of my neighbors and friends say, have you watched The Chosen? I love The Chosen. I've watched one episode of it. And what I tell them is, if you read a functional equivalence translation, it's like watching The Chosen. The reason why people love The Chosen is because it's easy to understand the biblical stories. So I tell them, we just need to get you a different translation so it's easier for you to understand the Bible. We have what's called formal equivalence. This is King James Version. English Standard. This is, the Fire Bible is an English Standard. It's a formal equivalence. New American Standard. That's what I grew up with. This is a literal word for word. So the theologians, the linguists, they will look at a word and they will find the exact word that fits in the English language. Now, I'm using Jeremiah 1:17 as my example. In this example, a King James would say, gird up your loins. Has anybody heard the phrase, gird up your loins? Yes. Does anybody know what it means? Okay, here it is. Okay, so when this was written, Jeremiah's time, this was about 600, 500 before Christ, B.C., gird up your loins. Men wore dresses. Okay, they had skirts. And when it was time to work, they had to go to war, they had to run, they had to do something fast. They were supposed to take their skirt from the back, pull it up, tuck it in their belt. So they made pants. Now I can do something because I'm not wearing a skirt. I can run, right? That's gird up your loins. It's an idiom that was used. An idiom like we would say, a penny saved is a penny earned. If we had said that 400 years ago, people would be like, what are you saying? What does that mean? Or mind your manners. What does that mean? It's an idiom. Gird up your loins was an idiom. So formal equivalence in the King James, ESV, that's how it's translated. Now, functional equivalence, this is thought for thought. NIV, CSB, New Living. I love NIV. I also love NIV. That is going to, look how it translates it. Get yourself ready. That's what the idiom, gird up your loins, means. Get yourself ready. We're going to fight, we're going to run, we're going to do something. Get yourself ready. And then we have the paraphrase, the retelling. This is the Message Bible. My husband jokes that there's like a surfer wrote the Message Bible, and that we should have a brownie recipe in there. So that's my husband's own little pet peeve with the Message Bible. Okay, don't let it leave this room. So here's how they would paraphrase this, the retelling. They say, up on your feet and get dressed for work. All the same meaning, but a way of presenting it so that we understand it. The translations that we find in all these, here's my recommendation. You can read multiple translations to help you understand the totality of what the meaning is. I have two great Bible apps for you. There is the Bible app. It's fantastic. You can read one verse, and you can change just with one tap. You can change the translation. And then we have the Blue Letter Bible, one of my favorites. I'm a David Guzik fan. If anybody wants to do Blue Letter Bible, he has commentary. I really like David Guzik. Okay, so translation. We can trust that the words that were written on these scrolls right here, that they're translated correctly into English. And you can do your own scholarship that you can read different translations to help you. Nice. Okay, very good. So there's the first fork in, is this book real? Is this a historical book? It is translated. It is transcribed correctly. The second question is, well, the people, places, and events, are they real? Or was this just all made up? You know, let's make some great stories like a fish swallows somebody. Or, you know, that the water covered the earth. Are those just all pretend stories? Let's look at archaeology. Luke. Physician Luke. So Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts. If you count all the words in the New Testament, just word for word, he wrote 25% of the New Testament. Love Physician Luke. He was not only a doctor, but historically one of the greatest historians of all time. It was amazing how detailed he was. He was able to name accurately 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. We have found archaeological evidence for all of those. Cool. That is really cool. Three coins that are mentioned in the Bible. We have the widow's mite, the denarius, and the half shekel. Thought you'd enjoy seeing those. Oh, kind of fun. So this was in Corinthians, and our scripture is from the book of Corinthians. Paul mentioned in the book of Corinthians that there was this treasurer, Erastus. Well, this was discovered, and I have to, since you and I can't read that, I wrote it down. I want to read this for you. So it was discovered in Corinth in 1929, and that pavement says, Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. He had that put down 2,000 years ago. I thought, huh, maybe the world hasn't changed so much. Have you guys ever been to a university and you'll see pavers with people's names on it? They did it back then too. I know. This next one, so cool. Acts chapter 19. Paul had been in Ephesus for 2 years, and people were coming to Christ. It was making an impact. Ephesus had Artemis, the temple of Artemis, where people would worship that goddess. And so there were silversmiths that would make these little idols. Well, business was going down because people were coming to Christ, and they weren't worshiping the idol anymore. And so there was this huge hullabaloo in Acts chapter 19 that this entire stadium, it seats 25,000 people. They had a riot. That's the exact same stadium where they had the riot. One of my daughters, Ivy, she went to Turkey on a 4-month missions trip. She got to stand in that stadium. Kind of cool. I have some more archaeology for you. Pool of Bethesda. This was discovered in 1888 in Jerusalem. And then the pavement of where Jesus was tried, this was discovered in Palestine. What I love about these two is there was a lot of writing when Jesus lived. But the Bible's the only written resource that names the Pool of Bethesda or the pavement where Jesus was tried, and both of them have been found. It's that tiny little circle that's the pool right there. Kind of fun. Another interesting fact for you. So this right here, this Caesarea Maritima, is now been made a national park. It was built in 10 to 22 BC by Herod the Great. There was an Italian archaeologist that just went to the national park to check it out. And he was walking on some stairs. I don't know what inspired him, but he started turning the stairs over. Could you imagine, like, being in charge of, it's like, why are you tearing those stairs apart? He started moving the stairs. Underneath one of the stairs was this. It is the only archaeological fact that we have from Pilate, but it 100% corroborates what the Bible says. That, what you read right there, is Tiberium Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Pretty cool. Pilate was a real person. He lived. Another great one. Okay, this came out in 2002. At the time of Jesus, when people died, they'd be buried. Once all of their flesh decayed, their bones would be collected and it'd be put in an ossuary. It was like a grave box, a bone box. Okay, you're nodding your head that you're familiar with this. In 2002, one of these boxes was found that said this: James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. It dates down to dates to 62 AD. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, he became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was martyred, thrown off a cliff in 62 AD. There was a lot of hullabaloo over this, too, of people saying, oh, it's not real. Scientists flew in from around the world, and they confirmed that it was 62 AD. So pretty neat. We have James, the brother of Jesus. When I read that, I'm like, I want to go to Jerusalem and find something awesome. Let's do it. Okay, this man is really special, and I really wanted to pay honor to him because he's given us so much information. His name was Johanan ben Hagolgal. This was 70 AD. It was found in 1968. He was one of 35 people, bodies, buried in a mass grave. They'd all been crucified. He was between 24 and 28 years old, and we see in his bones evidence of what's described in Jesus' crucifixion. So his feet were nailed. The nails were not found in his arms. However, bones in his wrists were hollow. There was a hole, and they had been rubbed smooth. In crucifixion, it's really painful that you're in a constant inhale state. I believe that's what it is. It's in this constant inhale, and you have to lift yourself up to exhale. And then when you sag down, it puts you in an inhale state. So he most likely for days, with his arms, excruciating pain, was going up and down, up and down. And those nails rubbed his bones raw, smooth, inside his body. But it confirms what we read about Jesus. Powerful, powerful evidence. So the New Testament, can I just say, I really had to pick and choose. There is so much archaeological evidence for, I mean, crazy amazing. So there's just tidbits. I want to give you some archaeology from the Old Testament. All 40 kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament have been found. There's one way or another, we've confirmed that they really, really lived. 26 of the foreign kings have been determined and identified somewhere, somehow in archaeology. Now, Abraham, we don't have anything specific to Abraham, but we do have evidence for that second millennium, and everything that we find in archaeology for that second millennium fits what we read about Abraham. Now, this is kind of fun. There is a huge nation. I didn't even know this until I started looking for archaeology for the Bible. There was this huge kingdom called Ebla. It was as big as Babylon, and they uncovered this palace. That's what a palace looked like at 3000 BC. They uncovered this palace, and inside of it, they had some writings. Pretty neat. Inside of that palace, they discovered at this time, there was a Jerusalem, Hazor, Lachish, Gaza, and Canaan. It confirms what we read during the time of Abraham. It took them 10 years to uncover that. They did it in the 1970s that they unearthed that. Pretty neat. Oh, you're going to really enjoy this. Okay, some of the fantastical stories that we read about, like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire falling from heaven, we actually have evidence for that. All five cities that are mentioned in the Bible around Sodom and Gomorrah have been discovered. We have evidence that there was an earthquake, that there was this bitumen, I'm going to tell you about that, and that the sedimentary layers were fused together. Okay, bitumen. As a chemist, bitumen, we would call it bituminous pitch. Do you want to know where it comes from? Brimstone. What rained down from heaven? Brimstone. There is bitumen all over the ground, the findings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Brimstone all over the place. And then the sedimentary layers were fused together. What does it take to fuse together rocks? Fire, a lot of heat. So we have evidence that that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced intense heat that came from brimstone. Pretty neat. Jericho. Okay, fascinating. This was discovered between 1930 and 1936. As the archaeologists were unearthing this, they realized it was confirming the Old Testament. And they thought, people aren't going to believe us. This is so fantastical, people will not believe us. So they actually drafted a letter and signed it and said, what we're reporting is exactly what we found. Exactly what we found. So here's what they discovered in Jericho. The number one thing that was just amazing to them was that the wall fell in. It didn't, the wall fell outward, it didn't fall inward. When a city sieged, the army pushes the wall in and it falls in. This wall fell outward. In addition to that, when they uncovered everything, the city wasn't plundered. And what did God say? This is an offering, don't take anything. The city wasn't plundered and it was set on fire. Confirms everything that the Bible says. It is just so awesome. Now, there was a sticking point for a lot of years. You know how people who are not believers, they'll try and find ways to put a screwdriver in your ribs and go, see, I'm right. You must be wrong. Yes, you've experienced that. Okay, yeah. I made that sound like it was too personal, huh? Not that that's ever happened before. They were like, David was a pretty main character. He was a big deal in the Old Testament. We don't have any evidence that David existed until 1993. There was an archaeologist, Israeli, that was in northern Israel, and he found this beautiful stone. See that white right there highlighted? It says, House of David, King of Israel. It's 1,000, actually for you and I, it's 3,000 years old. Isn't that cool? Just looking at it, 3,000 years old. It was written in 1000 BC, and it's the oldest Semitic script that we have. Pretty neat. God is so good. We live in such a great time for all the things that have been found. Cultures that have biblical stories, the flood, I was actually sharing this with some people last night. There are flood stories, amazing, all around the world, not just in the Middle East. The Hawaiians, the Algonquins in Canada, Mexicans, Babylonians, Assyrians, Sumerians, they all have a flood story. We also have a story from the Sumerians of the Tower of Babel. They said that there was a god that was mad at his people because they were building this tall tower, and so he confused their language. It totally went along with the Tower of Babel. Okay, you all love this. Assyria is a big deal in the Bible. Nineveh, you know, Jonah sent to Nineveh. They were Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that conquered and took captive northern Israel. Well, a palace was found from the ancient Assyria. That tablet right there, they discovered 26,000 tablets. Every single thing recorded about Assyria, I mean, there's two books in the Old Testament that are only about Assyria. Everything that's said in the Bible about Assyria was confirmed in those tablets. Pretty neat. Another sticking point, people would say, the Bible made up people groups. There were never any Hittites or Horites until we discovered there were. Yeah, there were. The Horites and the Hittites. Another sticking point, has anybody ever read the Bible cover to cover in 1 year? Has anybody done that before? Okay. Have you noticed that for 3 months of the year, it's just all about the captivity? It's all about judgment. I mean, for 3 months, you're like, oh, people, just come to God. Stop being bad. You know, learn your lesson. Let's do the right thing. Okay? For 3 months, that's what you're doing if you read the Bible cover to cover in 1 year. So the Babylonian captivity, a big deal in the Bible. Well, in 1935, they discovered Lachish, and inside of that were some writings. And inside this these writings, I got to read to you, they discovered, okay, talked about the captivity for the southern kingdom, and it mentioned Zedekiah, Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, Ezra, and Nehemiah, all the main players that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Pretty neat, pretty neat. So what does this tell us? It tells us the people that we read, the names in here, those people really lived. The places that we read about, they really existed. And the events really happened. This, cover to cover, is a true historical book. That is amazing. That is awesome. It is a historical book. Now, our next question is it written by God? And man, how do you test that? How do you test if this is inspired? Who has Isaiah 8, 3, and 5? I think you do, Miss Tani. Do you want to? I said it wrong. I apologize. It is Isaiah 48. Okay, 3 and 5. Will you read that for me, please? Thank you. Thank you so much. God told us beforehand. He told us things in the past of what was going to happen in the future. And who has Matthew 26:56? Thank you so much. Go ahead, Miss Stephanie. Very good. Thank you. So in the Old Testament, written over the course of from 2000 BC to 500 BC, 1500 years, the Old Testament has over 330 prophecies of Jesus. So here's our test. God said, hey, this is going to happen. Did it really happen? All of those prophecies were fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, I can't predict what's going to happen the next second. God had some things written 2,000 years before Jesus was even born, and it happened. Consider David. David's writing in Psalms, and he's talking about my hands and feet are pierced. He would have no context. Crucifixion wasn't made until like 300 BC. David wrote that in 1000 BC. He'd be like, huh, I don't think my hands and feet being pierced is a mortal wound. How is that going to kill me? He had no idea what crucifixion was. All of these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. And I want to give you some examples. You will enjoy these. There's over, like I said, 300 messianic prophecies. They were written over, let's see here. It would have been 1,500 years, I'm sorry, instead of 1,000. Ooh, and I have some probability for you. Okay, so there's two things that people say. People say, you know what, Jesus was just a really smart guy. Of course, it was a self-fulfilling prophecy. He knew the Old Testament, so he just made sure that he fulfilled the Old Testament. Well, I'll show you some prophecies that would have been impossible for Jesus to do that. The other argument that people will say is, billions and billions of people have lived. Of course, one person would be able to randomly fulfill all those prophecies. So somebody took up that banner. It was a statistician. He said, okay, let's look at it. Let's say Jesus, or what's the probability of somebody fulfilling eight of those prophecies? He said that that would be like 1 × 10^17. Here's the example. Let's take silver dollars, okay? We're going to take some beautiful silver dollars, and we're going to fill Texas. I drove my darling Ariel to Texas last year to start a PhD program. Can I just say Texas is big? When we crossed New Mexico into Texas, it said something like Beaumont, 894 miles. And I'm like, man, this is a big state. We're going to cover Texas with silver dollars, but not just one layer. We're going to cover it 2 feet high, okay? I'm going to mark one of those. Since it's Dorothy's birthday, we're going to put Dorothy's name on it. Dorothy gets her name on one silver dollar. I'm going to sneak and hide it somewhere in Texas. The odds of one person randomly fulfilling eight prophecies would be the same probability of, let's say, Verlaine going to Texas and randomly picking the correct silver dollar that has the name Dorothy on it. Unlikely. And that was eight. That wasn't 300. That was eight. To fulfill 48 prophecies, 1 × 10^157, there are 1 × 10^80 atoms in the universe. So that it's ridiculous. It's impossible. It's impossible. So for Jesus to fulfill all those prophecies, that means it was inspired. It means that it's miraculous. So here are some of the prophecies. Notice the first prophecies. Born of a virgin, seed of Abraham, family line of Jesse, born in Bethlehem, presented gifts, Herod kills children. Those, Jesus had no control over any of those. Jesus had no control over any of those. And this is just a snippet. That's just a snippet of what's being fulfilled. Oh, fascinating, fun fact for you. 29 of the 330 prophecies were fulfilled in 24 hours. Let me say that again. You ready? 29 of the prophecies that had been written over 1,000 years before were fulfilled in 24 hours when Jesus was crucified. Powerful. And here they are, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. So fascinating. Zechariah. And it literally says in Zechariah that that money was thrown. And what does it say in Matthew? The money was thrown. That Judas Iscariot, that he threw the money. I mean, the details of it. Price for the potter's field. Hands and feet pierced. Bones not broken. Buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. So what does this tell us? That means divine intellect. God wrote this Bible. It was inspired. The men that wrote this Bible, they were inspired by God. These are God's words. These are God's words. It establishes the fact, you want to know who God is? You find him in here. This is where God is. Authenticates the deity of Jesus, and it demonstrates the inspiration of the Bible. Hallelujah. That is awesome. Cover to cover, this is Jesus. It's a real book, and Jesus is the Son of God. Powerful. I have just a couple more scriptures for us to read together. Who has 1 Peter 3:15? Thank you. Go ahead, Lisa. Thank you so much. We're learning this idea of consider Jesus. We have tools in our tool belt that you can say, yes, the Bible is historical. Yes, it's been translated correctly. Yes, it's been transcribed correctly. Yes, it's inspired. All those prophecies were fulfilled. We're equipped to give an answer. Why do you believe? Why do you believe in the Word of God? There are some practical reasons why. main reason is because God changes us. But practical reasons to add to it. Who has Isaiah 1:8? Thank you. Go ahead, Lisa. Thank you. What I love about this is reason together. There are some people that we're going to have to reason with them. There's going to be discussion. They're going to have some questions. And so we can walk with them and reason. What we're doing right now is we're equipping you to reason, be able to reason with people. Matthew 22:37, who has that one? Amen, amen. I was visiting with somebody in here about this concept. We're learning a lot up here. A lot of what we've been talking about is equipping you with information so that you know, you can talk to your children, grandchildren, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. It's up here. But ultimately, we have to take everything that we've learned and let it drop in here. It's got to go into our heart where we accept that we believe, yes, all this evidence points to Jesus, but then we take that step of Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in you that you died on the cross. You were buried. You rose from the dead. Our response, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong. I give you my life. It moves from our head to our heart. From our head to our heart. Hebrews 4:12, who has that one? Yes, please. Amen. Thank you for that. This is living, the living Word of God. Here's the amazing thing. You can read a scripture, and every time you read it, it can have a different way that it hits your heart, that God inspires it and uses it for today, for this moment, for this situation. It is living. So I have a recommendation for you. Life is found in this Word. Here's the recommendation. You read it every day. You read it every day. It doesn't have to be long. It can be a section, but you're faithful in reading it every day. Start with the New Testament. Start with the New Testament. And like I said, I love the Fire Bible. A gift from my daughters. It has been such a blessing to help me better understand it. Interesting story for you. I have a really good friend that I teach with. His name is Keith Williams. One of my daughters actually babysat for him. His kids know me as Ivy's mom. How's Ivy's mom doing? I had a little chem club party, and we had some extra sandwiches, so I sent them home. It was enough for them to have dinner. And Keith came and told me that the kids wanted to say thank you to Ivy's mom. So, Keith and his family are LDS. And he has decided that they are going to read the Bible, and they're reading it in the NIV. He said that he was talking to somebody in his ward house, and he said, why are you guys taking so much time to do this? You already know the stories. And I thought this was profound from my good friend Keith. This is what he told his friend in the LDS ward. He said, if you believe that this is the inspired word of God, that God himself, God, creator of the universe, wrote these words, don't you think you should read the book at least once? I said, Keith, you can preach. That's good. That's good right there. These are the very word of God. God who made the code inside of you, the DNA. God who created those beautiful stars and galaxies. God gave these words to you and I. Read them every day because it's living. And this will change your life. The Word of God will change your life. So big recommendation. I have one more verse for you. Who has Ephesians 5:26? Thank you. Shelly.
That you might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word.
Amen. The Word of God cleanses us. It renews us every day. Every day, God makes us new by us reading His Word. I've done this a couple of different ways. I've set a goal if I want to read one section, I want to read one chapter. I've done reading plans, and I've also set the timer, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and then I have a time of the day when I do that, so it becomes habitual, and I don't have to think about it anymore. This is what I do. this is what I do. This is what I do. And it's amazing when you spend time in the Word of God, your life changes.